Well, good evening. Thanks for joining us tonight to talk about biblical finances, how to glorify God with your money. I'm going to do a little recap from last week for those of you that weren't here, and then we're going to dive into what we're going to talk about tonight. But if you weren't here last week, you can go to the CFBC website, and the talk is on there. You won't get to see my pretty drawings that I drew, but you can hear all about them on there. So, quick recap from last week. We talked about the necessity of having a biblical perspective when it comes to money and possessions. And as we know, we discussed, Jesus talks about money five times more than any other subject in the Bible. He said more about money than he did on heaven and hell combined. So obviously our Creator knows this is an important topic because He knows the bent of our heart, right? He created us. We talked about my credentials, what I do for a living, that I do financial advising. Talked a little bit about my story, how I've seen the power and the destruction of money. We talked a lot about budgeting and having a plan. And I have the handouts, the same handouts I had last week in the back there. And that budget sheet's there. And if you didn't go through it the last week, I encourage you to go through it at some point. Not grading anybody. There's no homework. You don't turn it in. But it would be really beneficial for you to go through. If you're single, find an accountability partner. If you're married, do it with your spouse. Go through it. Have a plan. And we talked about debt and the burden that can be. We talked about investments, the different types, the cash, the bonds, the stocks, the mutual funds. We discussed a little bit about insurance, life insurance, disability, and talking about through your employers, seeing if what they have available for you and taking advantage of that. We touched on estate planning, and then we summed it all up with what do we do with it? And that's when I drew my time frames of where do we invest money, how does that work? And my gracious wife gave me some constructive criticism off my last talk last week, and there's a couple things that I did neglect to mention. I even had a whole handout devoted to it, and I never mentioned it. So if you had this handout about the time value of money, I want to go over this briefly, because this is very important when it comes to investing. And all it is a chart that shows on the left column your age. So find your age. If you didn't make the cut, don't take it personally. And then across the top, you've got percentages of return over time. So what this shows you that if you took a dollar a day, so $365 a year, and you invested it. And I just want us to focus on that first column. See the 8% column? Focus on that column because there's a lot of numbers here. Just focus on that one column. And find your age. So if I'm 35 and I invest a dollar a day for 365 days a year, all the way until I turn 65. So in my example, if I'm 35, which I'm not yet, for those who are counting. If I'm 35 and I've got 30 years to 65, a dollar a day at 8% would give me about $45,000. And that just shows the time value of money. And as you go up, if you look at the 25-year-old, 20-year-old, you can see the time value. Obviously, they're putting more money in over that time, but the time value of money, the compound interest, has a huge effect. So the point being, start early. If you have kids, help them to start early. Nieces and nephews, help them to start early. But this is really important and crucial. So don't hold me to an 8, 10, or 12% return, but those numbers are on here for your edification. And then the other thing that I neglected to mention was, okay, we've gone through the budget. We've figured out there's a surplus. We know we need to give, but there's some left over that we need to save. And I don't know what to do about that. Where do I go? And there are a lot of online resources. You can do, Charles Schwab has great advisors you can do online. You can do an E-Trade, a Scottrade. What I would recommend, obviously I'm biased, is a financial advisor, not an insurance salesman, a financial advisor, who can help you with your plan. So if you have family and friends that use a trusted advisor or coworkers that use one, I would seek referrals to some. I would interview one or two or three of them just to see which one fits you and your personality and your needs the best. Obviously, for you, those of you in the room, I'd be happy to meet with you, but no, that's not a requirement. I just want you to meet with somebody to get this figured out. Okay, so those are my follow-up items from last week. So I'm going to reference a book from Randy Alcorn. called Managing God's Money, A Biblical Guide. It is a huge, huge resource. Again, Randy Alcorn, Managing God's Money, A Biblical Guide. I highly recommend you get this book. You borrow it from somebody on Amazon. I think I got it for $6 or $7. It is well worth every dollar. And it was instrumental as I studied and prepared last week and this week for my talks. And I want to repeat something from last week that I think is a theme, that one of the most crucial and detrimental oversights in the church today is the lack of an eternal view of ourselves and of our money. And you say, why do we have this lack of an eternal view? Well, we're busy. Think about getting here. It's hard to get here on a Wednesday night at 7 p.m. We've got things going on, work, kids, family, extracurriculars. We're so busy, we're caught up in the here and now. And our culture has what I like to call an immediate gratification syndrome. We want things and we want them now. And that's the way our culture has trained us, to be consumers. And so it's very hard for us not just to have a 1 year or a 10 year or a 20 year perspective. It's hard to have an eternal perspective. But the Bible calls us to something better, to have that eternal perspective. So let's look at some interesting statistics about giving. Then we're going to dive in. So my stats are a few years old. This is from 2013. And these stats are specifically about people who give at least 10% to their church. They are regular church attenders that give at least 10%. The majority of them, 63% of them, started giving 10% or more in their childhood or their early 20s. Note that. The habit, the desire starts early. And if you have kids, grandkids, get it ingrained in their mind early. It also appears that the people that give over the 10% are better off financially than the people who don't. Nearly a third of the Christians giving at least 10% of their money claim to be debt-free, and 80% don't have any credit card debt. As opposed to those who do not give as much or at all, only 13% are debt-free, and 60% can claim that they have no credit card debt. I find that very interesting that when you give, these people seem to be in a better financial situation. We'll talk more about that soon. But some would say, okay, well, the people that give, they just make more money. Well, stats show that's not true either. The data shows that they are distributed almost equally across all income brackets. So you have people making a lot of money, giving a lot of their income. You have people not making a lot of money, giving a lot of their income away. And the stat that I found staggering is that these people carry an outsized importance to their specific churches. So the study said that even though these people that give 10% or more, they only comprise from 10 to 25% of the people within the church, but they provide 50 to 80% of the church's budget. So 10 to 25% of the people are providing 50 to 80% of what the church needs on an annual basis. How can this be, right? Why is such a small percentage of people giving the majority of the money? And why isn't the church today like the early church in Acts? You know, we read in Acts 4, there was not a needy person among them, the early church. For as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. What a beautiful picture of using the money and the resources God's given us for our fellow brothers and sisters. And I think the main reason is because we don't have a proper view of money. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about what are our misconceptions about money, because there's a lot of them. What is the proper view of money? And to help us have this proper view of money, we also need to have an appropriate understanding of giving. So we're going to talk about misconceptions about money, what the proper view is about money, and to have an appropriate understanding of giving. So first and foremost, let's talk about the misconceptions. And I think as believers, we've been taught a lot of bad theology about money. We've taken Bible verses and we've misinterpreted them. We've been burned by Christians, or so-called Christians. I use that in quotations. And my wife and I, we went to a church early on that really struggled with this idea that money is bad. Money is evil. And we went to a church, and they really wanted to avoid money, to their detriment, I would say. It was just avoid it and don't deal with it and don't have any of it, so it's not a temptation, so it's not a worry. And I think the intentions were good, but the consequences were devastating. So take a financial advisor, and my wife had an interior decorating company, and we were from West County, and you take that, put it into a church like this, and it doesn't fit well. Now, I will tell you, we didn't have any money. I was still early in my career. She just started her business. But from the outset, it might have looked like these are people with money. And I tell you what, it really had a negative effect on the fellowship that we had with our brothers and sisters at that church. We loved the church. The preaching was solid. We were getting fed. But we were really missing that fellowship aspect. And I remember talking to a dear brother that went to that church. And I was just pouring out my heart to him. I said, you know, we really like the church, but we're struggling. I can't connect with people. It's almost as if we're getting a cold shoulder, and I don't really know why. And he said to me, well, if you just tell everyone you pour concrete, you'll fit right in. And I said, well, that's not going to happen. And so it really affected our fellowship with the believers. And we know, though, from the Bible that it's not money that's evil. It's the love of money. And you can twist that verse just ever so slightly to think that money is evil, but it's not. We know from 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Not money itself. But why is the love of money evil? If you look at verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, it tells us, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And reading the rest of verse 10, it says, it is through this craving of the love of money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is a stark warning from Scripture that if you love money, you will sacrifice your faith or anything else to get it. So we need to be warned. But again, it's not the money that's evil. It's the love of money. Because earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells us everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And we should be thankful for the money that God has provided for us. But we need to know how to use it appropriately within that thankful mindset. We need to have the proper view of money. And we can and should use money. We just can't serve it or let it rule over us. So, first misconception is that money is evil, money is bad. That's not true. I think a second misconception, again, I think it starts off with good roots and ends poorly. It's that having money will lead to materialism. And Randy Alcorn, from his book that I referenced earlier, he says, God created us to love people and use things, but materialists love things and use people. And this is a backwards, warped view of God's natural design. And we need to be cognizant of that. And in our society, like I talked about earlier, it's easy to become materialistic. We have more stuff than any other generation before us. We are spoiled rotten. And so we must know and guard our hearts against materialism and fight that. But not from withdrawing from society, not from running away, not from fleeing, not from avoiding having money, but rather by serving God faithfully with what he's provided. And we know that from the book of James, he talks about this. He talks about that temptation doesn't come from God. God blesses us with our income. He blesses us with our possessions. But it's not God that tempts us through giving us that money and those possessions. James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. So our fleshly desires will use and abuse the beautiful gifts God's given us and steer us towards materialism. And we have to know that about our hearts. We have to know that about our sinful nature. And we got to ask the Holy Spirit to help us with that. So another misconception is that all money leads to materialism, and that's not true. And a third misconception, and this one is rampant. And I think if you check your heart your heart versus your mind, sometimes they're not in alignment on this one. The third one is money will solve all my problems. We talked a little bit about it last time that if only I had a little bit more money, if only I had a bigger house, then what? Then you'd be fulfilled? Then life would be great? Then you'd have no problems? No, we know that none of that's true. We know that. Do we believe it in our hearts, though? It's like when I tell my clients, when I draw them that time frame picture that I drew last time, and I said, we've set up these different buckets of money that we're going to put money in. And I tell them, I said, this money, what we're doing for you is not going to solve all your problems. But it will give you more options. And that's the way to look at it. Money does give us options, but it doesn't solve all our problems. As the great philosopher Biggie Smalls said, more money, more problems. And he was speaking from experience. So if you fall under this misconception that if I just had a little bit more money, if I had this other possession, let me give you some lottery winner stories to change your perspective. First off, 70% of all lottery winners end up going broke and filing for bankruptcy. I think it's either within 3 or 5 years of winning. 70%, so almost 3 out of 4 of them. So they end up in a worse position after winning the lottery than they were before they won. Michael Carroll won, a good English man. He won £15.4 million. This is about $20.4 million. It's a lot of money. So you think, $20 million, life is great, right? No. His wife left him, took his daughter. He got addicted to cocaine. At one point, he said he was abusing over $2,600 worth of cocaine per day, trying to fill that God-shaped void with money. And when that didn't work, we turned to substances. We'll turn to a lot of things. But I found this very striking. When asked about his experience winning the lottery, you know what he said? He said, I'm just glad it's over. I'm just glad it's over. How sad is that? To put all your hope and all your dreams into something that can't fulfill us. Money gives us promises that it can't deliver on. So don't be deceived. Another man, Billy Bob Harrell Jr., he was a Pentecostal preacher. He won $32 million. And he gave some away. He bought some houses for some relatives. But within 20 months, not even 2 years, after 20 months of winning the lottery, he went bankrupt and committed suicide. And the list, as I did my research, goes on and on and on. So don't be deceived that money will solve your problems, because it won't. It's like I said last week, money doesn't change people. It exposes the person that was already there. And we know from King Solomon in Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. If you view money as a toy and not a tool to impact eternity, you will have a short-sighted and an unfocused vision. If you view money as a toy and not a tool to impact eternity, you will have a short-sighted and unfocused vision. There are many more misconceptions about money. And I don't have 4 hours to preach tonight, unfortunately, because I would. But the three we covered tonight is money is evil or bad, having money will lead to materialism, and money will solve all my problems. Those are misconceptions. They are not true. They are lies from the devil. So knowing that, what is the proper view of money that we should have? There is a powerful relationship between our spiritual health and our attitude towards money and possessions. Money is a good index, a barometer on your character and your spirituality. You want to know where your heart is? Let's look where you spend your money. So turn with me to Luke chapter 3, if you would. Luke chapter 3. We're going to look how John the Baptist relates conversion to the way people act with their money. It's very interesting. Never noticed this before as I read this. So I'm going to read this, Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Follow along with me in your Bibles. He said, John the Baptist said, therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So if we look at the context here, John the Baptist in verse 3 is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's preaching the gospel, right? He is leading the way for Christ. He is the forerunner. He's paving the road for Christ to come. And the Israelites, they thought they were right with God. And we know this. We have solid biblical teaching here, which I'm very thankful for. And you guys know all this. But in verse 8, the Israelites thought they were right with God because of their heritage. Abraham's our father. We're in. We're good. But we know that our actions are what prove our salvation. The actions don't earn our salvation. They prove our salvation. It's not our profession of faith. It's not because I said a sinner's prayer. It's not my heritage or my church or my Christian upbringing. It's not my parents' faith. It is through Christ alone, through faith alone. And as Christians, we are called to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. We show our faith in Christ by our actions, right? We know from James 2, verse 18, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So how does this relate to your money? Let's look at verses 10 to 14 again. The crowds ask him, what shall we do? And he answered them, give your tunics to those who don't have any. Give your food. Do likewise. Right? Notice that they didn't ask him about money. They ask him, what should we do to flee the wrath to come? But John relates their salvation to how they deal with their money. He relates their salvation to the fruit of their lives. So if God has blessed you with more tunics and food than you need to give it to the brother that doesn't have those. Tax collectors, be honest in your vocation. Don't take more than you're supposed to. Soldiers, be content with what you've been provided. Don't abuse your authority to feed your selfish desires. Your actions should reflect your true beliefs. So think of yourself here tonight, dear Christian. Do you have more than you need? And remember, there's a difference between need and want, right? But what are you doing with the excess that God has provided for you? What do your actions with the money God has provided tell about your relationship with God? If I were to look at your bank statements and your credit card statements over the past 3 months, 6 months, would I be able to tell that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? This is convicting stuff. Trust me, I've been studying it for the past 2 weeks. But would I be able to tell? If I looked how you spent your money, would I know that you love Jesus? Or would you look like everybody else in this world? Would I look like everybody else in this world? So we see there's a direct correlation between our spiritual health and the way we use our money. We also know from Scripture that there's eternal blessing to be had when we use our money. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, and I love this, Matthew 6, 19 to 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think it's encouraging that we have a godly Father who wants us to build up treasures in heaven for our benefit. What a cool picture. And we can build up those treasures in heaven by building up our brothers and sisters in Christ here on this earth. It's a beautiful system He's created. And that fruit that we need includes using our money for His kingdom. Now, what those verses are not saying, and what some Christians have abused is to say, is that we don't need to save any money, we should give all our money away. That's not what Jesus is saying there. You need to remember your priorities is what he's saying. We need to give. And as a financial advisor, as I'm meeting with clients, I have to tell them, you know, we need to think long term. We need to be thinking 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now in our planning. Well, what if I told you as believers we should think long term, but like 30 million years from now? What kind of dividends are your investments in heaven paying you 30 million years from now? It's a cool concept to think about. So there's a direct correlation between our spiritual health and our money, and we can build treasures for us to enjoy once we reach heaven. And I think one of the biggest helpful ways to view your money is this, is that God is the owner of all things, including your money. We know from Psalm 24:1 that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things." God rules everything. He rules your money. And if you're a believer here tonight, you know that God owns you. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "You are not your own, you were bought with a price." So if God is the owner of all these things, what does that mean for us here today? God is the owner of our money, and we are his managers. We are his stewards. God owns it all, including your income, including your checking and savings account, including your 401k, the money stuck in your mattress, whatever it is, it's God's. And if we are God's stewards, a steward by definition is someone, an owner in trust with the management of his assets. So God's the owner. He's put us in charge of his assets. We need to manage it according to what he wants. Again, Randy Alcorn from his book says, "We need to stop thinking of ourselves as owners and instead see ourselves as God's couriers. Just because God puts his money in our hands doesn't mean he intends for it to stay there." And I love this story about John Wesley. The story goes, a distraught man rode frantically up to John Wesley on his horse, yelling, "Mr. Wesley, Mr. Wesley!" And he gets to him finally. He says, "Something terrible has happened. Your house is burned to the ground." And John Wesley stopped and thought about it for a moment. He said, "No, the Lord's house burned to the ground. That means one less responsibility for me." And he wasn't being trite. He wasn't being funny. He had a proper understanding of who owns what. And he knew that his house was owned by God and he was the steward of it. How would you react in that situation? How would I react in that situation? Are we putting too much of an emphasis on our possessions, our earthly possessions and treasures? That if something like that, we'd be distraught, something we couldn't get over. Another way to look at it is God's the business owner, we're his employees. And just like any good business owner, God pays attention to detail. Matthew 10:29-30, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And some of us could probably number the hairs on our head. Some of us can't, but God can for all of us. He knows all things. He knows it down to the hairs on your head. We could say he knows it down to the last penny. My banker friend will appreciate that. But God notices and cares what you do with your money. Think of the widow's offering in Mark 12. Jesus is sitting in the temple. He's outside the box where they gave. And he says others gave out of their abundance, but the widow gave out of her poverty. She only gave two mites. That was nothing. You could probably find that on the ground somewhere. But she gave out of her poverty all that she had because she was sacrificially giving to her Lord and Savior, who she knew was going to provide for her. God's not concerned with the amount that we give. He's concerned about your heart in giving. So do you view your money and the income you have as yours? Let's make this personal for a second. Think about it. How does your mindset about money change depending on who the owner is? If you know that every paycheck you earn is a direct transfer from the eternal bank account into your earthly one. How does that change your approach to your monthly spending? How does that change your approach to giving? It's not ours. And Randy Alcorn says, one day money will be useless, but while it's still useful, God's money managers with foresight will use it for eternal good. And I ask you tonight, are you using your money for eternal good? Where are you putting your money? If you're a Christian, you are God's money manager. Are you using it appropriately? Would the business owner be pleased? If you sat down and had your annual review, what would he say? How are you doing? And again, it's not about the works. It's not about the works. He wants a cheerful giver, which we're going to look at. It's about the heart. Martin Luther said this, and I love this. There are three conversions necessary in the Christian life. The conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. And I would ask you, where are you today? Has your heart been converted? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Has your mind been converted? If so, how does that affect where your money goes? Has your purse been converted? God doesn't convert two out of the three. If you can't answer yes to all those questions, I'd encourage you, like Paul did to the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Again, our money will show us where our heart is. Because we know in Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd manager, we're tested with our money and how we use it. God tests that. And we need to know that God will provide all that we need. We just need to remember not only who's in control, but whose money it is in the first place. Okay, so that was my intro. Just wanted to say that to be like Jeff Kirkland. All right, so to cement the proper view of money in our minds, we need to talk about giving, right? We talked about the misconceptions about money. We talked about what the proper view of money should be. So now, to cement that in our minds, we need to talk about what giving looks like. We are called to give to the Lord, especially your local church. And I would say as a side note, and Jeff didn't tell me to say this, the elders didn't tell me to say this, if you're not giving to your local church, you need to repent, you need to pray that God will forgive you, which He will, and you need to start giving. And I don't care what the amount is, again, that doesn't matter, but you need to give. And if this is not your home church, you need to give to whatever home church you belong to. You need to give. Deuteronomy 15, 22 and 23. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that He will choose to make His name dwell there. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock. And listen why. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That is why we give. That is why we tithe. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Deuteronomy 16, 17. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that He has given you. Notice, He has given you. Right? We already talked about that. But there is no 10% tithe. That was an Old Testament. That was actually part of the tax. There is no 10%. If you can give 10%, do it. If you can give 30%, do it. If you can give 50%, 80%, do it. But you need to give as you are able according to the blessing of the Lord. And we're going to see when we dive here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that when you give, God will replenish. But a recent survey that just came out showed that 40% of professing Christians, and again, that's professing, so take that with a grain of salt, 40% of professing Christians give away nothing. You cannot be a Christian and give away nothing. That's why this is professing Christians. How can this be? I think people need to repent. I think we need to get outside of our society and our consumerism. We must be converted in our heart, our mind, and our purse because they all go together. And of the professing Christians from the survey who do give, on average, they only give 2.3% of their income. 2.3%. Last time I checked, we tithe our waiters and waitresses more than 2.3%. How much more our God and Savior. And to put this in perspective, back in the Great Depression, I'm talking the Great Depression, the biggest depression that ever hit this country, the statistic is that Christians gave 3.3% of their income back then. 3.3%. These statistics should horrify you. It's disgusting. It's a disgrace to the owner that's given us these things. So let it not be said of those who truly love Christ. We need to be cheerful givers. So I know that I've been referencing various scriptures throughout this talk, but I'd really like to focus on one passage here. So if you'll bear with me and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 6. But in this passage, Paul is exhorting the believers in Corinth to be faithful and cheerful givers. We know from the context at the beginning of chapter 9 that Paul is encouraging them to resume the preparations for giving to the poor believers in Jerusalem. So we're going to camp here for a little bit. So please follow along with me in your Bibles as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of the service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of the service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So we know from the first five verses of the chapter, the context. Paul's reminding the believers in Corinth of the promise they made to give to the church in Jerusalem. He's letting them know that they are coming to collect the gift that this church promised. So I think there are three things we can exhort from the text here from Paul. The first is that God expects our giving. God expects our giving. God will bless our giving. That's number two. God will bless our giving. And number three, God gets the glory for our giving. God gets the glory. So number one, God expects our giving. That's found in verses 6 and 7. So let's read verse 6 again. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And this is common language for the believers. This is from the Old Testament. They know this. Proverbs 11, King Solomon in verse 24 and 25 said, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessings will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered." We know from Scripture that God blesses people in proportion to their blessing of others. John Calvin, speaking on this, said, "This harvest should be understood both in terms of the spiritual reward of eternal life and also referring to the earthly blessings with which God honors the beneficent. Not only in heaven does God reward the well-doing of the godly, but in this world as well." So if we read on to verse 7, Paul says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And if I can give you three subpoints just on verse 7, there are three things we can derive about giving from this verse alone. First off, giving comes from the heart. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. So giving comes from the heart. It's voluntary. Not only that, it's premeditated. It's an act of love. Giving comes from the heart. I think also from this verse we can learn, number two, that we shouldn't give regretfully or under coercion. There should be no regret or coercion in our giving. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. There's nothing cheerful about that. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. You guys know the story. They sold the field. They kept some of the proceeds back, even though they told everyone that what they sold the field was what they were giving to the apostles. That's not cheerful giving. And we know how that ended. Praise be to God, he doesn't do that to us today, right? But we can learn from that. But that way of giving is not honoring to the Lord. So we shouldn't give regretfully or under coercion. And number three, there's no limits or standards that we must follow. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This example of a harvest gives the idea that the farmer has the discretion as to how much to give, how much seed he's going to sow. So what this should not do is create legalism in our hearts. God loves a cheerful giver, and he wants to give happily to us because that's the way he gives. Think of his love on us and all he bestows upon us. He happily, generously, wantingly gives us so much. And we need to be a reflection of that in our giving. So point number one is God expects our giving. Number two, God will bless our giving. And that's found in verses 8 through the first part of verse 11. These verses tell us that when we give, God will replenish us and provide all we need because God always fulfills his promises. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful, because we are not. And here in these verses, he is promising that he will replenish us as we give to our brothers and sisters in need. Notice in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That word able in verse 8, we shouldn't think of God as he's able, but he might not. Rather, we should know God is more than able and more than willing. He will provide for the righteous who give generously. And when we give, God blesses our giving not so that we can spend it on ourselves. This whole prosperity gospel that you give to God and he gives you more and more so you'll be wealthy and you'll have a great life. I don't know about you, but this isn't the life that I want to be living for. Like Pastor Jeff said earlier, there's no rest here. This isn't a safe haven. We're sojourners, right? So the point isn't that we keep the money, but we use it to bless others. If you look at verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. You're enriched to be generous. David Guzik, in his commentary in 2 Corinthians, says, God wants us to be channels of blessing, not reservoirs of blessing. We are to be the channel that it flows through. We're not the reservoir at the end that sits there and collects it all. That's not God's design. That's not what's most glorifying to him, and it's not what's most beneficial for us. And in verse 10, we see that it's God who supplies the seed to the sower. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. God provides the opportunities and the resources to invest in these good works. What God doesn't supply, and he doesn't promise, is more wealth for our own consumption. That's not what it's about. The early church father Augustine said, find out how much God has given you, and from it, take what you need. The remainder is needed by others. I love that. So first, in this passage, we saw that God expects our giving. Second, we saw that God will bless our giving. And now third, God gets the glory for our giving. This is found at the end of verse 11 through 15. Our generosity doesn't make us look good. That's not the point. It's not about us. And the minute it becomes about us, you need to check your heart. It makes God look good. It produces, verse 11, thanksgiving to God. And not only does giving supply the needs of the saint, but it points them to God too. Look at verse 12. For the ministry of this service, of this giving, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, which is important and we need to do, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Again, our giving directs, it's off us, off our attention, off our needs, onto Christ. And what you can give to that brother and sister in need, it's not look how great Jarrett and Jamie are. It's not look how great Pastor Jeff and Elizabeth are, it's thanks be to God, because God has provided us that. The last section, that verses 11 to 15, I'm running out of time. We don't have much time to go into it, but I just want you to notice the words, the sayings, the thanksgiving, supplying, overflowing, generosity. It takes the focus off our horizontal relationships and makes us remember what's important in our vertical relationship with God. So from this passage, we know God expects our giving. We know God will bless our giving. And we know God gets the glory for our giving. So I want you tonight to reflect on your own life and your current giving. Did you realize that God expects you to give? Well, if you're a believer, you should, because we know that salvation is a free gift. You didn't pay for that. That was free. We had nothing to do with that. Did you know that God will bless you in your giving? He's not a tyrant that just wants your money. He blesses us. And perhaps some of you have experienced His blessing, whether it's through material or spiritual blessing that He's given you from your faithful giving. And most importantly, did you realize that your giving is an act of worship? God gets the glory. So remember, it's His income, it's His money to begin with, and it should be rightfully used for His purposes and glory, because He's the owner. We're just the stewards. Okay, I'm going to close with this. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And I quoted some of this earlier. This is Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is just beautiful. So follow along with me. Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to start in verse 25. And think of, in the context of giving, in the context of your money and possessions, and even in the context of our society, being a financial advisor, I know the number one cause of disability is not getting hit by a truck. It's not falling off a ladder. It is mental. It's anxiety and it's depression. And it is rampant in our society. And our Lord and Savior knows us, right? And He knows our natural bent. So think about all these things as I read this passage. Matthew 6, starting verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If you are a believer here tonight, these promises, they're for you. The treasure in heaven, that's for you. The joy you can have on this earth is for you. However, let me warn you, if you're not a believer, these promises are not for you. The treasure in heaven is not for you. You won't even be there to enjoy it. The joy on this earth, you can't even find it. It doesn't exist for you. If you don't believe that Jesus came to this earth and was 100% man and 100% God, and He lived the perfect life that you and I can't, obeyed the law perfectly, never sinned one time, and we have a holy and righteous God that can't look upon sin, we also have a gracious and merciful Father who loves His creation. And if you see that and know that God can't look on sin, He can't turn His back on sin, He can't sweep it under the rug, then He wouldn't be holy. So, let me tell you, if you don't know Jesus tonight, that somebody has to pay for your sins. We know from Romans that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Somebody has to pay for that. And if it's not Jesus, it's you. And it's you for eternity in hell forever. But if it is Jesus, He died on the cross. He bore the Father's wrath in a few hours that we wouldn't be able to do through all eternity. And not only did He bear the wrath, but He died and He rose from the dead. And He conquered death and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And if you believe that and put your faith and trust in Jesus, you can be forgiven. And once that happens, these promises are for you. All the toil and everything going on in this world, all the anxiety and the depression and the hardship, it's but a blip on the long-term radar. So tonight, examine yourselves. Know if you're truly saved. And to help with that, see where and how you spend your money. Who's the owner of it? And who's the manager of it? Who's the steward? Because that will reveal your heart, and with it, your eternal destination. So let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity to dive into Your Word. We thank You for how much Your Word talks about this topic. We thank You that since You created us, You know us, and You know what we need, and You're more than willing to give it to us. Lord, I pray for everyone here tonight and listening to this, Lord, that You would use Your Holy Spirit to work within them. For the believers that are here, they would be encouraged, they would be excited to give and to honor You. And for those that don't know You, Lord, that You would really affect their hearts, Lord, and that You would save them from Your wrath and curse to come. Thank You for this opportunity. Thank You for the clarity of Your Word, the inerrancy of Your Word, and thank You for using a weak, poor vessel like myself to preach Your Word. We give You the glory, Lord. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.